I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles or to follow along on the screen as we read from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, continuing in the series, The Holy One, from the prophet Isaiah. I meant to look up the page in the Pew Bibles where this is. I didn't, so open to the middle. You're going to find Isaiah somewhere in that neighborhood. And chapter 2 is right after chapter 1. So you'll find it there. Isaiah 2, beginning with verse 1. And this text contains a phrase that we're going to focus on in particular that has become very famous, even with people who don't often read the Bible. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me briefly. Father, we acknowledge as we read this text our sense of confusion as we look at the world around us, our frustration at the conflict that is seemingly unending. We confess that we have sought to make our own world, if nothing else, a peaceful place with what we can do and with what we can have. We pray as we consider the words of your prophet in this text that you would teach us again to look to you as the source of our peace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So how do these times feel to you? 2024, September 1st, 2024, 2 months and 4 days before a presidential election, as if we needed that reminder. But with all that we hear about in the news, do these times feel chaotic? Do they feel disturbing? Do they feel frustrating? Or have you reached my natural point of resolution, which is the point of cynicism? Situation normal, everything is always messed up, right? Somewhere or the other, that's probably where we live. Recently, when I am watching the television by myself, I'm watching, instead of watching World War II documentaries, I've been watching a documentary on the Cold War. Why do you watch these things, John? I don't know. I just can't help myself. And what I'm reminded of as I'm watching that is how this narrative of the Cold War, which I think of as the story of my childhood and my early adulthood, and I look back on the fall of the Berlin Wall in late 1989, and then the dissolution of the Soviet Union, I look at that as, wow, this is going to be a new world and a better place. And it's really, those events have just been a prelude to what's been going on globally since then. a lot of the hopes that people like me had for a different kind of world in 1990 have been deeply disappointed. Well, at the same time, I was watching the Olympics, and now the Paralympics are going on, and we're paying attention to that. And we see this focus on human ability, on human potential, on the way that human beings can devote themselves to a task and attain excellence, and the way that people across boundaries of language and tribe and nation can come together in athletic competition and celebrate one another. Yeah, there's the occasional sore loser, and I feel a little, you know, like I want to chant USA with some of the others, but you know, I'm going to be honest, if France had won that basketball game, I just would have tipped my hat and said, you know, we knew this was coming eventually, that basketball has gone global and we could celebrate that. Well, our text has one of the most enduring images of peace. It's an image of people who are coming together, not for athletic competition or even in celebration of human potential, but coming together, acknowledging that the God of Israel is the one true God, the King of the world. And it has in it that phrase, beat their swords into plowshares, which has just kind of passed into human discourse in general as we consider the kind of world that we live in. This text reminds us that in a world of war, we crave peace. And that's what I want us to consider here, how this text is acknowledging and reminding us of the conflict that we live in and among and participate in, and how it is that God addresses that. So no surprise, we live in a world of war. There is no forgetting that, no escaping that. In this particular place on the globe, we aren't experiencing that directly, but we know people who are touched by that. We know people who have volunteered for military service from this country. We know people who are refugees from other parts of the world who are fleeing that conflict. And more than that, we know how other forms of conflict are around us all the time. Conflict in communities, conflict in families, etc. I was thinking about just the amazing way that images of war have made an impression on all of our consciousness. I want to just share a few historical examples of these and more recent examples. I think the first is an image from Vietnam. This is the kind of thing I grew up on watching television. You know, this is an American Marine who's looking at a hill in Vietnam after a firefight, seeing the absolute devastation that is there. You know, warfare affects not just combatants, but civilians as well. This image is taken from 1951. These are people from North Korea who are fleeing as the conflict on the Korean Peninsula was moving into their area. And just the human tragedy that we see portrayed in that. Well, a more recent picture devastation in Gaza, just this one building. I've deliberately, by the way, tried to avoid really grisly pictures, but nevertheless to represent the kind of thing that war is for us. The hundreds and hundreds of people whose homes are destroyed in an image like this. And the individual tragedy. This is an image of a war widow who's just standing vigil by her husband's casket. More recently. Well, this is not just a modern issue. If you're going to be doing the Bible read-along and reading the whole Bible, let me tell you, you're going to read about a lot of warfare. Because Israel in the Old Testament was right at the intersection of where the great powers were coming through. In Isaiah's time, the great power was the nation of Assyria. And the Assyrians had really brought warfare in their world at the beginning, in the middle of the Iron Age. They had brought it to a high pitch. They had strong, well-trained soldiers and excellent equipment and outstanding tactics. So they celebrated that in images that we still have today, like this one. You see here some archers who are shooting off into the distance, and in the background you see what they've done to some of their enemies as they're impaled and on public display. Here's another Assyrian image showing us a siege engine that's going to be breaking down the walls of a fortified city. They would go over the walls, they would go under the walls, they would go through the walls, and just wipe out people who in the meantime are starving because they're in the middle of that very brutal form of warfare. Well, you know, that kind of conflict and hostility, tribalism, division, it's found in all places and at all times. As I said, if you're in the Bible read-along, you're going to read about it a lot. Remarkably, this text that we've read about swords being beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, that's a text which is repeated by another prophet, the prophet Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah's. It's like they've been trading sermon notes with each other. It was so vivid an image. And then the prophet Joel reverses it at another point when he's warning Israel at another time to say, listen, war is coming. So beat your plowshares into swords and beat your pruning hooks into spears, doing that very ironically in that way. So, you know, we may think of war only as that external thing, but then we recognize how often we use war as a metaphor for the conflict that we experience all the time. Our family is at war. My school is at war. Our community is at war. We have the war on this and the war on that. We are braced for conflict, and as a result, we become anxious, we become fearful, we are uncertain. We just don't know what's going to happen next. And we can live on a state of heightened alert at all times as we become conscious of that. Well, in the midst of all of this, of course, we want peace. And we seek to make peace for ourselves. And as we look at the second half of this text of Isaiah that we've read, we see how we humans seek peace by making ourselves powerful. You know, the most ready way that we have to express our need for security is to say, I'll become stronger. I was thinking about this as I remembered something that I saw years ago when I was in New York and visited the United Nations. This next image is a statue that's at the United Nations, and you can see it's suggested by this biblical text. Now, I was actually the model for this statue. Yeah, I know, seriously. Actually, it was given to the United Nations in 1959. I was about 7 months old at the time. This statue was done by a sculptor, Evgeny Yusatich, who you might gather from the name, is a Russian. It was a gift from the Soviet Union to the UN. Now, there's huge irony there, isn't it? Because the Soviet Union was ostensibly an atheist nation. And, of course, the United States and the Soviet Union were nuclear-armed adversaries. And 1959 is the height of the Cold War. This is when the missile gap was all of the talk in American politics. Well, this is an expression of, in artistic terms, of what they called socialist realism, which is really better called socialist unrealism. No one looks like that. Okay, but it was always very, very strong people. So the image here is a strong people will be able to establish peace. Well, this is what we do. We try to establish peace through our own strength. Authoritarians offer people peace by saying, we will establish order by our strength. This was what the Romans did in New Testament time. Kind of the motto of Rome was Pax Romana, Roman peace. And it didn't matter to Rome that came at the point of a sword. It was the offer of a kind of order through strength that would accomplish that. Well, think of how we in the democratic West, who might avoid authoritarianism, nevertheless try to bring peace through the strength that we can attain ourselves. We see education as a means of bringing peace. We see prosperity as a way of bringing peace. If people can be well educated, if they can provide for themselves and their families, then there'll be no need for conflict. We believe that we can build a justice system that will bring peace to our world, if we can get it right, if we can perfect taxes and spending, then we can build a public infrastructure that will establish peace. If we can control corporate interests, then we can establish peace. If we can control immigration, we can establish peace. Perhaps the most ironic way that we have done this is with the doctrine of what was called mutually assured destruction, that we will prevent nuclear war by having so many weapons that no one will even think of bringing an attack. Now, you know, those are all grand schemes of peace. And you might think, I am not up to that grand scheme. I am very discouraged by that. I'm even cynical about it. I'm just trying to establish peace for myself. Well, how do we do that? Well, I've been doing that this weekend. It's a holiday weekend, and Tammy and I have been spending that with friends, you know, in a nice vacation home where we're walking around this artist community looking at all of these things that if we bought would only add to the clutter in our home. And enjoying good food, you know, a vacation is a way to have peace. And vacations are great, and that kind of rest and fellowship is great. But that can be something where I'm trying to create something for myself. How many of us aspire, gentlemen, to have a man cave? I wish I knew, what is the female equivalent of a man cave? What, she shack? She shed. She shed. She shed, man cave. All right, I've just got to clue you in. It doesn't work. In fact, the very fact that you have it is going to be a source of conflict. Okay, this is going to happen. You know, why do we immerse ourselves? Why do I watch so many documentaries about conflicts in the past? Partly so I can forget about conflict in the present, you know, as an escape from all of that. So, you know, we in our individual lives, we try to vanquish war by ignoring it. I'm just not going to listen to the news, we say to ourselves. Or, you know, not seeking or attending to information that is coming our way. It's too disturbing, so we stay away from it. We shelter ourselves. We build a kind of a fortress of silence for ourselves. Well, it's interesting to me that in the second half of this text that Isaiah is actually kind of listing out ways that Israel falsely has tried to make peace for itself. It says, you've gone after fortune tellers like the Philistines, people that you think have got a glimpse of the future so you can prepare for it. You know, what's the modern equivalent of this? I don't know, stock pickers? Guys who tell you, you know, where to, how to assemble your fantasy football team. Well, it goes larger than that as we try to gain a glimpse of the future. He says, you've amassed silver and gold. If I can have enough, then I can be safe and secure. When Isaiah speaks of horses and chariots, he's talking about offensive weapons. These were things that the law of Israel actually forbade the king of Israel to accumulate, because these would be used not for defensive purposes, but to take territory, to advance yourself into other places. And then, of course, idols that they have made themselves. Idols which represent sources of power for those who give obeisance to the idols. An interesting thing about the gods of the Assyrians is that they were all warrior gods. They were all gods about whom stories were told as to how they had vanquished other people's gods, which gave the Assyrians permission to go out and kill people and break things and be powerful themselves. And, you know, at the root of all of these is a kind of human pride, a seeking after a sort of confidence that if there is going to be peace, I'm going to have to make it for myself. I'm going to have to build it for myself. And this is what Isaiah is telling Israel has been their failure. Our pursuit of peace on our own terms and by our own strength is inevitably corrupted by our own self-centeredness, our desire to have advantage over other people. When we start trying to make peace for ourselves, it will inevitably come at the expense of others. and the kind of community that God has created us for, where we live in harmony with one another, supporting one another. You know, when God says at creation, it's not good for the human to be alone, he's not necessarily talking about romantic attachment or even marriage. He's saying humans are made for community, to love and to share and to serve. And if we're trying to build peace in our own empires, we're undermining that very purpose for which God made us and to which God calls us. We are exalting something of our own creation to become the source of our security, the source of our peace, and we are ignoring the God who made us. Well, this takes us to really where this text begins in its first five verses. And those beautiful words about swords and spears being made plowshares and pruning hooks. Peace comes only through our true king, and our true king is God. Peace comes only through our true king. Kings in the ancient Near East were primarily military leaders. Okay, another commercial for Bible read-along, okay? If you do the whole Bible program in a few months, you're going to be reading Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, okay? One of my dear friends who became an Old Testament scholar in his youth and has continued that, we taught together for a number of years. I asked him one time, how did you get hooked on this? He said, one Sunday I was in church and I was bored. I know, yeah, how could that happen? And he said, I opened the Bible and I opened it to 1 Samuel and I started reading and I thought, this is a great story. Because there was all kinds of back and forth and warfare and personalities and so forth. And he was just drawn in to the nature of that narrative. Well, there's a critical point in that narrative when the Israelites are confronted by the Philistines. And they go to the prophet Samuel and they say, tell God to give us a king. We want a king. Well, why do they want a king? So they can have coronations and all of that kind of thing. Be like Great Britain? No. No, it's nothing like that at all. We need a king because the Philistines are overwhelming us, and we need a strong military leader. And Samuel is very disappointed with this, and God says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. I'm their king. God had fought for Israel in the Exodus, but had done it his way. And God had promised Israel a special kind of protection as the distinct nation that biblical Israel was. We are reminded that as we look to God as king, we see him as the one who protects his people. Now, the irony of this is what we see later in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, the famous passage about the suffering servant, where we read the words, the chastisement of our peace fell upon him. That is the servant of the Lord, who, as Christians, we understand to be Jesus Christ. Christ becomes our king. The divine Christ becomes our king as he goes willingly to the cross, letting the authoritarian, militaristic, oppressive Roman Empire do what it does to those it has defeated militarily, crucify him publicly. And by that means, God brings his peace. Now, this is shot through the story of the Bible. All right, here's another commercial for Bible read-along. Okay, if you're thinking, oh, you know, I'm really intrigued by all that Old Testament stuff, but I think I'm more manageable doing the New Testament. As you begin in the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see some of this message. You're going to see Jesus in chapter 10 send out his disciples. And he's going to say, when you go out into a village, you offer them your peace. And if they receive you, your peace will remain. But if they reject you, it'll return to you. And we'll think, what's going on there? Well, they're Israelites. They're going to go into a village and they're going to say, Shalom, which is the Hebrew word for greeting, but means God's peace be with you. And what Jesus is saying is, that's no longer just a wish or a prayer, but you have the message of peace. You're going to be telling those people, he's saying to his disciples, that God's kingdom has come, and this means his peace is really going to be realized among them. So you're not just wishing or praying for peace, but you're delivering peace if they will receive it. The same Jesus in that same chapter, though, is going to say, I want you to know I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Why is that? Because the message of God's kingship is inevitably a source of conflict when it comes to people who are holding on to their own power, people like you and me, who like being in control and who feel as if we ought to stay in control. But by the cross, Jesus reverses the relationship of power and weakness. He brings peace by seemingly being vanquished in war. It was a real crucifixion in which Jesus suffered entirely, but he was not vanquished because God the Father raised him from the dead. That's how God does things. He overcomes conflict with the most amazing miracle of peace and blessing. This is why when Jesus rises, and we read in Luke and John, which you'll get to in a couple of months if you're in the New Testament Bible read-along, and you'll get to that about November if you're doing the whole Bible, okay? So hang with it. When you read Luke and John, you're going to hear Jesus greet his disciples after the resurrection, and he's going to say, peace be with you. This is it. This is the peace of God. God's peace has broken into a warring world. And so, out of this, we come to understand that the king's subjects are the agents of the king's peace. The king's subjects are the agents of the king's peace. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It means that we are the salt of God, the light of God in the world. That just like Jesus' disciples, when we go someplace, we are the agents of God's peace. We are bringing that into the world around us. And how does Isaiah acknowledge that that's happening? In verse 5, he says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's as we walk in the Lord's light that we become the agents of his peace. Verses 9 to 11, at the close of this, after that really discouraging description of all of the stuff that Israel had done to maintain control, so man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them, but enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord. It's all about giving up your own power and relying on what God provides. You know, again, the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's in our weakness, our lowliness, that we experience the blessing of God. And then a few verses later, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. This is how it works. God takes us in our weakness when we acknowledge it before him and turns us in that weakness into agents of his peace. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, on it goes. Well, this peacemaking, which is empowered by God's Spirit, by the Holy Spirit who lives in us through faith in Christ, this leads us to do some things that continue to experience, that enables us to continue to experience and develop the peace of God. Because we know ourselves to be God's subjects, we cultivate inner peace through prayer, through solitude, through the reading of Scripture, through the fellowship that we have with one another. We do that not as a way of kind of blocking out or forgetting what's going on in the world, but appropriating the larger, more powerful reality of who God is and what he has done and is doing for us. Because of that, we don't just turn our backs on family or friends or coworkers or neighbors, you know, where there is conflict. I missed it this year, but I feel under conviction. I need to go to my HOA meeting because I have never experienced more conflict over less important stuff than I do at my HOA meeting. Okay, this my first experience in being in an HOA is in this community. Up until this time, I'd only seen it on reruns of Frasier, okay? And, of course, everything's conflict and craziness there. But, man, those people have got some really harsh words to say about things that I don't think matter. Maybe I can do something to bring God's peace in that situation. I can't turn my back on the people who are in conflict. And I don't know what the solution is, but I know I'm called by faith to be in those spaces and to respond as God is leaving me. You know, we have to seek peace in our neighborhoods by getting to know our neighbors and by serving them and cultivating openness instead of suspicion. We need to seek peace in our communities by understanding our local problems and issues, the resources, the needs that we have, so we can give better and love better and maybe even vote better. It's an interesting thing. The more and more we become focused on national politics, the more we become focused on not on the things that most affect people on a day-to-day basis, which is what's happening right around them. You know, this is why we serve in our places of work to bring peace, that we act with respect and love and joy and service, even in hard jobs like law enforcement or the military, where one would take seriously the calling to be a peace officer, even in a workplace where maybe the management culture is one of disrespect and disregard, where we try to bring the light and love of God to those kinds of places. We resist the urge that our culture gives us to scapegoat, to point our fingers at that individual or that group where all of the evil is coming from. The problem is management. The problem is labor. The problem is the left. The problem is the right. The problem is the immigrants. The problem is the native. Whoever it might be, that tendency to say there's an in-group, an out-group, a good group, a bad group, to kind of repeat the ancient Christian heresy of Manichaeism. Okay, why did I throw that word on you? This was something that developed in the third and fourth centuries where people are saying, you know, there's a God of light and a God of darkness, and some people belong to the light and some people belong to the darkness. So we people of the light should just vanquish the people of the darkness. Oof. No, we are all, there's one God, but we are all infected with darkness because of our rebellion. And as we recognize that, we look at humanity differently. And so with all of that at the same time, we also recognize and live within our limits. Let's emphasize here, we are agents of the king. We are not the king. We are weak and finite and fallen. God is empowering us and redeeming us, but also, especially in my case, constantly teaching us our limitations. No, you can't do everything. No, you don't have the answer to everything. That is why you walk by faith. And often we pray for the courage to change the things that we can, but for the serenity and the faith to accept the things that we cannot, knowing that God ultimately deals with those. And of course, the wisdom to know the difference. We serve in the King's name, following him, doing seemingly little individually, yet accomplishing much that we don't recognize collectively, but ultimately looking to God to bring full peace at the return of Christ. Well, I want to share one more image with you. This is a contemporary Christian icon in which we see our king beating a sword into a plowshare. And as we do, I want to recall the story of a remarkable figure who is known from a picture of warfare. I'm not showing the picture, but many of us will remember it. It's the story of Phan Thi Kim Phuc, known as the Napalm Girl, and known today as she lives in North America simply as Kim Phuc. In 1972, Kim was 9. Her village, which had been occupied by the North Vietnamese, was bombarded by the South Vietnamese with napalm. Kim was severely burned by this. Her clothes were completely burned off of her, and she had second and third degree burns over much of her skin. She was photographed by an AP reporter, Nick Ott, who won a Pulitzer Prize for the photo. As she was running along with other villagers who were fleeing the destruction, she was yelling, "Nang Qua, Nang Qua." I have no, know Vietnamese, so I apologize for the pronunciation, but just so hot, so hot. There was a South Vietnamese soldier who had some water, who poured it over her and gave her a drink, and then she collapsed and became unconscious. She was evacuated and was treated. Eventually, as she grew, 10 years later, she's 19 years old. She's dealing with constant pain because of her injuries. And in a library in Vietnam, she discovered a New Testament. And she began to read it. She started to go to a church, and she came to faith. And she found forgiveness. And she began to live to share forgiveness. Eventually, she and her husband found asylum in Canada. They established a foundation to provide medicine and psychological aid to children of war, and have founded additional foundations and charitable work since then. She offered an interview, a famous interview on the What I Believe series on National Public Radio in 2009. In 2017, she authored an article in the Wall Street Journal. She's also written a couple of books. I remember vividly hearing this on the radio in 2009, with apologies to Scott Beatty. I'm sorry to keep, propping up NPR here. WDWS is a great station too, okay? I say that on Scott's behalf. But these words of Kim Phuc: "Forgiveness made me feel free from hatred. I still have many scars on my body and severe pain most days, but my heart is cleansed. Napalm is very powerful, but faith, forgiveness, and love are much more powerful. We would not have war at all if everyone could learn how to live with true love, hope, and forgiveness. If that little girl in the picture can do it, ask yourself, can you? By Christ's power, anyone can live as subject of the true King of Peace." This is what Isaiah is telling us. As we transition to communion, I want to leave you with a reflection question. How is God leading you to live as a peacemaker by the power of Christ? Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, we are grateful for the promise that is contained here in this text, a promise which you have brought to fulfillment in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that you will bring to completion when he returns as our King. And we pray now, as subjects of the King, empowered by your Spirit, that you would truly make us the agents of your peace. May your peace reign in our hearts and minds, and may your peace be felt by all of those around us. We pray in the name of our King of Peace, Jesus. Amen.